Okay. Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the passage that we have here, verse 5, the text is, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." The point of this passage is that false teaching does not achieve the true goals of Christian doctrine. Now, we are to teach theological truth. We are to teach biblical truth. And this truth is to be made clear. It needs to be accurate. It needs to be clearly communicated. Now, not everything that I am called to preach is necessarily something you want to hear. It may not be something you want to hear because it tampers with one of your private little sins, or because you don't see that it has any connection whatsoever to how you're living your life. I remember we had in one church, I had a good number of young couples that were newly married. So I decided, I thought it would be a smart idea in my naivete to preach through the Song of Solomon, which deals with young married love. And I found out that while the young couples were absolutely in lapping it up and saying, "Oh, this is how God wants me to be as a wife. This is how God wants me to be as a husband," I got a lot of complaints from the older people.
"This is the most useless series I've ever heard. You should preach on something that all of us can use."
Well, I understand that we're in different stages in our married life, but I found it sad that older people didn't seem to be interested in ensuring that their children and grandchildren had good, solid marriages. They wanted something that was directly relevant to them. And so preaching true biblical doctrine runs into two problems. Number one, I may accidentally, or you might think deliberately, step on your toes, or I'm saying things that don't apply to you. But that doesn't matter. I am called to preach all of God's word. And as I said to this lady, I hope, lovingly and smilingly, whether all of us like it or not. She did not like it, and therefore went off to some other church, where I can assure you they weren't teaching the Song of Solomon. Turn to 2 Timothy for just a second, to a very familiar passage. Very familiar passage that might serve as a backdrop for what we're talking about. Remember, Paul is turning over the leadership of this church to Timothy. And the first thing he tells Timothy to do is to confront the false teachers that are teaching false doctrine. Nobody should love to do that. But here's what Paul says in again to Timothy. Look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Now the main charge is in verse 2. That's where the main verb is. Preach the word. Do you see it? 2 Timothy? Or did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Oh, well, thank you. Would you believe, Nelda, this is the first time I've been wrong today? You're so sweet. Ruth Ann would say, no, that's not the first time. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the main verb, this long sentence, the main verb is the first three words of verse 2. Preach the word. That is the main verb. Okay? That is the heart of this sentence. Verse 1 is a preamble to that. And I want you to notice, I charge you. That's a very solemn, serious word. And then notice the solemnity of this charge. It is, number one, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Number two, about Christ Jesus, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom. So his return, his appearing, and his kingdom. Do you see the seriousness with which he says this? It's almost as if he's invoking God the Father and God the Son to be witnesses to what he's about to say. He wants Timothy to understand that what he is about to say is extremely important, is not to be taken lightly, and has all the authority that Paul can muster behind it. And what is he to do? Preach the word. He's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is to teach the word, but preach the word as well. We're going to see when we get to Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus' ministry consisted of three things: preaching, teaching, and healing. Those are we're going to see this in chapter 4. Those are the three things that Jesus does over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew. When he preaches, he's giving an official declaration. He is speaking as if he's reading an edict from the king. There's no need to discuss it. It's said with all the authority anybody can muster. I am reading what the king has said. There it is. That's preaching. Teaching is a little more informal and is what we're doing here. Give and take, dialogue, question and answer, explaining things. And then, of course, healing. You all know what that is. But here he is to just do this one thing: preach the word. Notice how he is to do it. Be ready in season or out of season. What do you think he means by that? In season and out of season. Anytime, be ready to. I remember hearing someone say that a preacher should be able to do three things at a moment's notice. Three things he should be able to do at a moment's notice. He should be ready to preach. He should be ready to pray. He should be ready to die. And I've done all three at the same time. Preaching, and it's not, and you know it's not, you know, it's one of those times where you preach and you know that the sermon went out to about here and just fell. And you know you're dying in the pulpit while you're preaching and you're praying, oh Lord, you know, get me out of here. Be ready in season and out of season implies as well that not everything you're going to say is going to be readily received. Right? It's not, Jeremiah is told, now when you preach, you're going to face some guys that are going to have some tough faces looking at you. They're going to look at you with iron faces. And he says to Jeremiah on a number of occasions, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. And he is to preach whether the people like it or not. Now, That doesn't mean you be foolish in your preaching, and it doesn't mean that you go out of your way to be offensive. You are to speak the truth, but you're to do it in love. But even with all the love you can muster, there's still people that are going to object to it. Doesn't make any difference. Now, I need to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but that's important, but that doesn't relieve me of the responsibility of whether people like it or not. My responsibility is to the King. You saw a classic case of this, didn't you, Red? In the Civil War, at the Battle of Gettysburg. General Longstreet did not like the orders General Lee gave him on the second day of battle. He didn't even like them on the third day, which is Pickett's charge. And historians are all saying that, yeah, Longstreet was a great general, but Gettysburg was his bad day, and that Lee should have relieved him of command or turned it over to somebody else. Well, there was nobody else to give it to. Longstreet was his best. Jackson had died. He's going with the best guy he's got. But Longstreet doesn't like it. Doesn't like the charge at all. In fact, on the second day, you've heard of John Bell Hood, haven't you? Of Hood's Rangers, Texas Rangers, Texas Brigade. It's the only time he ever filed an official complaint. He didn't like the orders Lee gave. Nobody liked the orders. Does that mean that Longstreet can say or Hood could say to Longstreet, or Longstreet could say to Lee, well, I know that's what you say, but I'm going to do something different? Doesn't work that way, does it, in the military? What happens to a general or a subordinate who says to his superior, I ain't going to do that? What happens to him? He might be late for lunch. Typical understatement. Yeah. Well, that is what you got here. Okay. But notice, now we got some adjectives. How else is he to preach? Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Two of those are negative. And exhort with complete patience and teaching. A teacher has to be patient. Not everybody's going to get it the first time you say it. Now are they going to get it the second time you say it? And some of them, it takes the fifth and the sixth and the seventh time. And regardless of how irritated that may be, you keep doing it with patience. Okay? And the reason is verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, stories. So this, what he's going to say here in verse 5 of 1 Timothy, we're back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, is consistent with all of Paul's ministry. Sometimes when you preach, you give the congregation a carrot. Sometimes you give them a stick. But here's some wise words I learned very early in my ministry. You can shear the sheep many times, but you can only skin them once. You understand what I'm saying by that? Gary does. Okay. Everyone understand what I'm saying by that? You can shear the sheep many times, but you can only skin them once. So you have to know when to do it, how to do it, and make sure that your goal is never to win an argument. Your goal is always to win the soul. And that's key. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. So you see, this charge is consistent with everything Paul says. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Every sermon should have a clear aim, a clear goal. A friend of mine filled in a pulpit in a church. The pastor was on vacation, and he got up here. And when he got up to the pulpit, he saw that the pastor of the church had typed up something on a little sheet of paper and put it right there in front on the pulpit so that only he could see it. And that is, and it said, "And what is it you want him to do? And what is it you want him to do? Where are you taking him?" Every sermon has to answer those three questions. What is it you want me to believe? Why should I believe it? And how does it work? He has a goal. The leadership of the church needs to have a goal. I think the most important thing that we have on our website is our purpose statement. Why is it we're here? Why is it here? And all of the ministries of the church need to be evaluated in light of our purpose statement. Churches get in trouble, just like any corporation does, when it forgets what it's there for, what its mission is. And there's all the time the tension, well, let's do this and let's do that, and pretty soon people forget why they're there. Let me give you a classic case. If you don't mind, I won't give you the name, but it's one of the main old mainline denominations, okay, that is currently having problems getting people to come. No, it's not Baptist. One of the mainline denominations, so you can probably figure out which one. They decided that it was important to have what they called the social gospel. Now, you know what the social gospel was? The social gospel was that the church is out to redeem and transform society. You and I are Christians. We're to be good works. We're to love our neighbor. We're to do good things to people. And they specialized in that. And they got into that over and over again so that any social cause, whether it's providing meals for students or shoes for kids or whatever it is, the church became a social organization like Rotary or the March of Dimes, or what name a charitable organization. And that's what it was all about. We're going to change society. And they have specialized in that. And this particular denomination that I have in mind, I don't know if this is true today, it was 10 years ago, that in that city, if the Boy Scouts needed a place to meet, it would be in that church. If the Girl Scouts needed a place to meet, it would be in that church. They had so specialized that they forgot what their purpose was. They had defined their purpose as being a service to the community. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Is that the purpose of the church? Well, maybe secondarily, maybe tertiary, but not primary. So that when you go into those churches today, you don't hear Christ died for your sins. It's all about what a good work we're doing in the community and so forth. When churches fail to remember the purpose, the aim, they get adrift. And then what happens is once they get adrift, then it's hard for to bring them back on course. A friend of mine who's a Baptist, you're going to love this, he told me, "You know what eternal life is?" I said, "No, what is eternal?" Yes, I know the biblical definition, but I'm sure that's not the one you got in mind. So tell me, being a pastor, you tell me what eternal life is. He said, any program our church starts, doesn't matter if only two people are now in it and that it's outlived its purpose, once we start a program in the church, you can't for the life of you stop it, and you get in trouble. They have forgotten their purpose. And when we don't have a purpose, and I'm sure you know this very well, David, if you don't have a clearly defined purpose and you tailor everything after that purpose, then mere activity becomes the purpose. Robert Kennedy said, when he was Attorney General, he said, those were the days when we thought we were really accomplishing something because we were all working so very hard. We're busy, but we're off somewhere. And this is one of the roles of a leader. The different, I think I've defined this before. We'll get to the text in just a minute because I'm going off of this word aim. The difference between a leader and an administrator is an administrator wants to make sure we're doing things in the right way. A leader wants to make sure we're doing the right things. Robert E. Lee said that his job as a leader was to figure out where to send the troops. And after that, he turned everything over to his subordinates. It's their job. They got the general idea where they wanted, he wanted them to go, what they wanted to do. It was up to the major generals, the brigadier generals, the colonels, to make sure everything was done right. So the church has to have a leader or a group of leaders who constantly say, this is the mission of the church. This is our aim. And anything that differs from this, it may be a good thing, but we're not going to do it. We have been called to this. Same way when I'm in the pulpit. What am I to do here? I am to explain the Word of God and to do it in such a way that you understand it, you know why you're to believe it, and to encourage you to apply it by giving you tips on how to do it. That is the aim. Now, in this particular passage, he says the aim of our charge, Timothy and Paul, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now this, by the way, there's a Greek word here that's not translated in my version. Does anyone have the word but in their translation at the beginning of verse 5? You do? Good. What version do you have? NASB? Good. Mine didn't translate it, but this shows you the contrast between the false teachers that are spending time meaningless gobbledygook and a true teacher of the word. He has a clear goal. Every time he gets into the pulpit, he says, this is what I'm going to tell them, this is why they need to believe it, and this is how it works. They've got to do that. And he's got an aim. Regardless of what the topic is, whether it's predestination or hell or the doctrine of the Trinity or superlapsarianism. Did you like that word? See, I've learned a lot of words that nobody knows what the superlapsarianism, meaning that God has determined in eternity past who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost even before he creates them. It comes from the doctrine of a foreknowledge of God. Regardless of what doctrine you're teaching from the Word of God, you have an aim, not just to teach it, but you're going after it. In this case, he says their goal is what? Love. My goal is not to make you a smarter sinner. One of the problems that I encounter in my ministry is that sometimes my illustrations were received more powerfully than what I intended. You know, you sit in your study and you say, well, that is a good illustration, I'll use that, and I think that'll work, but people sometimes don't get it. I knew a guy that would come to the service, and the thing that he would remember when we left was my jokes. I had another man that loved any reference to history. And since he loved history, that was what he wanted to discuss. And these kinds of people are frustrating. You're flattered that they like your little joke, and you're flattered that they like the history and think you're smart. But the goal in preaching is to get people to love God and others more, not just to learn more information. And I fail there, you know. And I struggle with that just like, and by the way, I don't think I'm unique in that. I know a lot of preachers, we talk about that. We fail in that. We get so in love with the system or the Greek grammar or anything else that the love for Jesus Christ is not encouraged in people. And they walk out with a book full of notes. And they say, now I understand. Well, that's good. But do they love God more? You can preach in such a way that you become dull with hearing. And so Paul is saying in this passage that unlike the false teachers that are giving, they're stimulating and they have a lot of information, and you would hear them and say, you know, I never saw that. Boy, that's deep. That's profound. I didn't know that, you know. Oh, so the bush here burning in Exodus 3 represents Israel. I didn't know that. Text doesn't say it, but I didn't know that. Well, yeah, information is important. But the goal in preaching is not the big head, it's the warm heart. It's the warm heart. Turn with me to one of my favorite passages, Luke 24. You were familiar with the two disciples who are walking along after the resurrection, and the two of them are talking in the most sad tones that Jesus has been crucified. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he was crucified. Look at verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Okay. They didn't see him. They were preoccupied with their disappointment. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. They don't have any energy to go on. Have you ever been that way? You're just overwhelmed with grief. You just want to sit down and have a good cry. You're just overwhelmed. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas answered, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" As if Jesus didn't know. I love that. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Do you see how thick they are? How often did Jesus talk about in the third day, I will what? Rise. So they're telling you it's the third day, and they haven't connected the dots here. They haven't connected the dots. Now I want you to go down, and verse 25, he finally rebukes them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? By the way, did you notice the order of the verbs? Suffer and enter into glory. Do you see the order? Which comes first for us? Suffering. Okay. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have been in that Bible study? Wouldn't you have loved to be able to see all the way from Genesis, all the way through the Bible, how all of these things pertain to Christ? Wouldn't that have been an extremely interesting hour? Notice verse 20. So they draw near, and they sit down to supper, and he prays and disappears out of their sight. You're familiar with that. Look at verse 32. After Jesus has vanished, is the word my text says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? I love this verse ever since high school. I read a sermon by G. Campbell Morgan on it. And Calvin took as his motto, the burning heart. I have to preach to your head to get to your heart because I want to make sure that I don't manipulate you. But I got to reach your heart. I got to reach your love. So all preaching is to encourage you not to walk away saying, oh, Lanny has a wonderful use of the English language. Or Lanny has a lot of useless information about history or the Hebrew or the Greek or theology. Doesn't matter. In the pulpit, you can do one of two things. You can preach Christ, or you can preach yourself, but you can't do both. And I've heard some preachers that I thought their personality was so strong that Christ was not seen. So the goal of the preaching is to get that heart burning. You not only learn, but your heart responds, oh, yes, this is what God has done for me. Oh, and our hearts are aflame with love. And we need the head to keep the heart from going crazy. But if we just have the head, we will shrivel up and die. We will shrivel up. So we want to preach. The goal of preaching is love, to increase your love for God and your love for men. And how does that happen? How does this love come? Notice you have in the phrase, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The heart here in this passage does not refer to your emotions per se, nor does it, as some people like to take it, refer to your head. But it is very key to your life. I turn to Proverbs. Let me see if I've got it written down here in my notes somewhere. I've got all sorts of notes here. Yeah, Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4:23. Do you see what the, I think it's Solomon writes, he says, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the command center. You think with your heart. You feel God's love in your heart. You make decisions in your heart. You speak privately to yourself in your heart. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So you have, it's the command center. And you have to make sure that your heart, what you think, what you feel, and what you do, you guard it. This gets back to what we're going to talk about Sunday with temptation. You have to guard your heart. I have discovered, here's a word that I found. Let me see if I can find it here in my notes. Everything consists of finding things in my notes. You know that? And the older I get, I find that, boy, I guess I've written it several pages away. Let's see if I can find it. Here it is. Wilbur Chapman, he died in 1923. I have this written in another Bible that I have. This is what Chapman said. Listen to this. Anything that dims my vision for Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps me in my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. Let me repeat that. I think this is profound. Anything that dims my vision for Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps me in my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. I have a dear friend who loves basketball. I mean, he loves, whether it's pro, college, or high school. He loves it. I went with him to a basketball game, a high school basketball game. He was a deacon, one of our church. He worked for Governor Bush. It was an embarrassment to be with him. He started yelling at the ref and getting up and just gesticulating, and he lost his sanctification. Now, he didn't swear. He didn't call the referee blind bat or anything like that. But how in the world could you call that? And I suggested to him, did you ever think that perhaps basketball's a good thing? There's nothing wrong with basketball, is there? Nothing. It's a good, wholesome sport. But it, when you go to a game and you can't pray, and you go to a game and everything you learned in Bible class is gone, and you don't see Christ in anything or act like you even know him, this is something you got to get rid of. And this could be reading innocent. I had a lady in our church. You won't believe this, Nilda. She loved reading Harlequin romances. Do you know what those are? No? You never read any? Well, that's good. Thank you for that testimony. I said, now, wait a second. Aren't those the kind that they get a little risque? She says, yes, they do, but I just skip over those pages. Yeah, I know. Well, I'm not saying it was a sin to read a romance novel. But if you wouldn't show the book that you're reading to the Lord Jesus Christ if he walked into your house, you need to get rid of it. You need to get rid of it. Your heart is the most important part of you. How you think, how you feel. That's where your core values are, in your heart. In your heart. So he says here, we've got to, the aim of our charge is love. A heart that is pure, it's not divided. It's not divided. It is singular. I always loved what Paul said. He said, this one thing I do, not these 20 things I dabble in. And in our society, we have developed a society where Christ is not the center and circumference of your life. He is a compartment of it. I've had good members, deacons. I missed you in church last couple Sundays. Where have you been? Oh, our son plays soccer, and their games are scheduled on Sunday morning. Okay. And what are you teaching your kids? You're teaching your kids that soccer can, on occasion, be as important or more important than going to church. You see, because church is just one of several. And if we miss this week, that's okay. We'll make up for it next week. Now, we all have to take vacations. That's understandable, and that's perfectly fine. But when are we going to teach our kids Christ is center? James Dobson tells a story about taking his family skiing up in Colorado. And the weather was bad on Friday and Saturday. And they said, woke up Sunday morning and the weather was perfect. And the kids said, great, now we can go skiing. He said, today's the Lord's Day. We're going to go to church. This is Lord's Day. Well, they were, you mean we're going to come up here and never go? Well, he said, we're going to go to church. Well, he said they went to church, and that evening they decided they'd stay over, take an extra day, and go skiing on Monday. But what did he just tell his kids? What did he just tell his kids? A friend of mine, Dan Hooten, got some tickets to a Dallas Cowboy game. And the family was all excited because they were great tickets. And the football game started at 12 noon. And Dan came home and he said, the family all excited, and his two sons said, when do we go to the game? He said, we're not going. I gave the tickets away. Why? Sunday is the Lord's Day. Now, is it a sin to go to a football game on a Sunday? No. Is it a sin to watch it on television? No, it's not a sin. But I can get so wrapped in that thing that I fail to remember anything that diminishes my vision for Christ is wrong. is wrong. I don't mind going to a baseball game late Sunday night, as long as it doesn't affect my adoration for the Lord. And if I get more excited about the game than I do the Lord, I'm in trouble. Especially if the umpire makes bad calls. Number two, a good conscience. It is very important that you keep a clear conscience. Now, the conscience, the word conscience, it comes from the Latin meaning with, con, and science, which means knowledge. And each of us has within us a little voice. Have you heard him? That little voice that says, yeah, you ought to do this. And that little voice said, you should not have done that. And this little voice sits in judgment of everything you and I do. Boy, you want to make sure that that voice never says, you have done wrong. Do everything you can to keep your... Why is it important that you keep a clear conscience? Because anything that diminishes your love for Christ and a guilty conscience ain't going to do it. How did Adam and Eve respond when all of a sudden they discovered they had a guilty conscience? Did they go running to him and say, you who God, we have a problem here. Like Houston, we have a problem. Oh no. When we have a guilty conscience, we love to hide. And there's various ways we can hide. Well, number one, verbally. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm thinking, I read recently last night, Exodus 32. Don't you love Exodus 32? It's got the funniest line in the entire Bible. We don't know where Moses is. He's been gone. Let's make a calf and worship it. So they give all the gold earrings and stuff to Aaron, and he makes this golden calf, and they worship it. And Moses comes down the mountain and says to Aaron, what is this calf? He says, well, I took the gold and I threw it in the furnace and out came this calf. Don't you love it? Don't you love it? I mean to tell you, how obtuse can a person be? We just threw the gold in and voila, a miracle happened. Doesn't work that way. When we have a guilty conscience, we can hide verbally, like Aaron. We can hide physically. We don't go to church anymore. Great story by Donald Barnhouse. He was preaching. He went to a college, and he was speaking in this college in a Bible study. And a lady came up to him, a young girl, freshman, came up to him. And said to him, Dr. Barnhouse, I used to believe all that stuff that you taught, but I don't believe it anymore. Well, Barnhouse, who had a rather strong personality, said to her, did you come from a Christian home? She said, yes, I did. I came from a Christian home. Good. But you no longer believe it? No. Well, when did you... When did this happen? When did you quit believing? Huh? I quit believing, and she gave a specific date. Let's, for the sake of the illustration, said it was February 12th. Okay, we'll choose Abraham Lincoln's birthday. It was February 12th. He said, okay, good. Let me ask you, what happened in your life? Oh... about January 28th. And the girl began to cry. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had happened to hit the exact date that this young girl lost her virginity to this freshman student. And she couldn't live with the guilt. So what do you do when you can't live with the guilt? It's called cognitive dissonance. That's the technical psychological term. You either change your behavior or you change your thinking. Which was easier for her? Cain and Abel. Your sacrifice is not acceptable, Cain. Abel's is, but yours is not. So every time he sees Abel, and the text says they were out in the field one day, and Cain rose up and slew Abel, killed him. He had a choice of either changing his behavior or changing his circumstances. And he changed his circumstances, got rid of the irritant. So we have to have a clear conscience. Now, if you don't have a clear conscience, the last thing you need to do is to hide. The best thing to do is immediately to go to God. He knows that. He's just waiting for you to show up. And you say to him, this is what I've done, and my conscience is pricking me, and I shouldn't have done it. And by your grace, I will not do it again. I want to repent of this. I want to get rid of this. And if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He gives us power. So you have to have a clear conscience. The next thing is a sincere faith. Sincere is a Latin word. Did you know that? Do you know it's really two words in Latin? Sine sera, without wax, is what it means. Do you know, did I ever explain to you how this phrase was used by merchants in the ancient Roman world? Because it's a Latin word. How many of you ladies like fine porcelain? Plates. Ruth Ann loves paper. It's disposable, and we don't have to wash it. Corningware. Okay. Well, when we got married, someone gave us a complete set of some fine china, which is sitting in a box somewhere in our garage. Anyone want to buy some? In the ancient world, in pottery, a potter would make these earthen plates. We had a neighbor next door to us that made pottery and had a kiln in the backyard and just did all sorts of stuff. He found this interesting. But sometimes a plate would crack. And so what the guy would do, it was still together, but there's this fine line, you know, crack. And so he realized that he would sell it for a discount. You wanted to avoid that unless you saw this sign on this discounted pottery table out front of the business, Sine Sera, without wax. Because what they used to do is they would take this cracked porcelain and melt wax to fill in the crack, and then paint it so that you couldn't see it to the natural eye. You like this idea already, don't you, Gary? You're thinking, man, I can make money this way, right? And what they would do was so how would you know that the plate hadn't been compromised and filled with wax and painted over so you couldn't see it? You held it up to the light. And the light would come through the crack, even through the wax, through the paint. You could see the difference. So Sera means it was without wax. It's not fake. There's no crack in it. There's no blemish, nothing that's trying to cover up something. And that's the way it should be with your faith. Believe what you believe while you believe it. Don't believe more than you can prove. But what you can prove biblically, believe it and hold on to it. Don't be one foot here and one foot there. That's called doubt. Unbelief is all over here. Belief is all over here. Doubt is doing this kind of thing. And you cannot live long in the biblical Christian realm doing this. You will eventually come to faith, or you will eventually go into unbelief. Look at James chapter 1 for a second. James chapter 1, then we'll close. James chapter 1. Verse 5. You're going through a trial. You're going through tough times. If any of you lacks wisdom, when are you most apt to discover that you lack wisdom? All the time, but especially when you're going through a trial. See, he said in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. Now he says, you go through the trial, and the trial is to make you perfect and complete without lacking nothing. He says that in verse 4. But one of the things you may discover as you go through a trial is that you lack wisdom. So what do you do when you discover you lack wisdom, according to James? You ask God for it. Let him ask God. Now here's the motivation. Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he deals with the character of God, then he deals with the action of God. But notice verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no what? Doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Driven. He goes this way. Tossed. He goes this way. Like a cork on the ocean. It goes wherever the current goes and goes up and down with the waves. And it does this kind of thing. And this is the kind of thing he's talking about that you and I must not do when it comes to our prayer life. And you can't live the Christian life this way. You have to have a sincere faith, without doubt, a good conscience, and a pure heart. Otherwise, your love for Christ will diminish. Can I read to you one last time? Boy, these pages are sticking together. Wilbur Chapman. Anything that dims my vision for Christ or takes away my taste for Bible study or cramps me in my prayer life or makes Christian work difficult for me is wrong for me, and I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. The best way to deal with false teaching is to ask this. Does this false teaching increase my love for God and Christ? We had a lady here. She was all impressed with, as I think I said, we need to worship on Saturday, and she'd just gone off into all sorts of stuff, and Christmas was wrong, and this was wrong, and that was wrong. It didn't increase her love for Christ at all. Your goal is always to increase your love for God and for others. That is the commandment, right? Jesus said this, we saw this in Matthew 22. What are the two commandments? Love God and love your others. There it is. How do I increase my love for him? If that's my aim, watch my heart. Keep my conscience clear. Keep my faith strong. not divided, not. Are there any questions before we close? And we're going to start picking up the pace a little bit here. Otherwise, we're going to be in 1 Timothy for the next 3 or 4 years. No questions? Okay. Well, here we go. We're talking about biblical kings. Are you ready? You ready, Miss Nelda? Okay. This king was taller than all his people by head and shoulders. All right. He was also the first king of his nation. He made search for a drove of asses. He consulted a witch and committed suicide. Very few suicides in the Bible. Very few suicides. I can only think of 3. Saul? What's the other one you can think of as a suicide? Well, I guess you could call that a suicide of some sort. Judas. And how many of you are remembering the name Ahithophel? That's what I thought. Ahithophel, he was a wise man, David. He was David's number one advisor. And he was so wise that they said that the words of Ahithophel are like the words of God. And then when the revolt happened between him, when Absalom rose up against his father, Ahithophel supported the rebel. And when he saw that he had made a big mistake, he went out and hung himself. Okay, number 8. He was the king of Tyre. Tyre. I'm just going to double check to make sure the one I'm thinking of is right here. Okay, yes. He was a friend and helper of 2 great kings. He helped build the first temple. There's your big hint. Hiram. You remember him? Hiram? Provided cedars and so forth? He didn't like the reward he got. He got snookered. David knew how to strike a shrewd deal. All my Jewish friends still do. What? What? 2 Samuel. Let me double check, but I think that's what it is. 2 Samuel. Yeah, he got some towns that he, when he discovered what he had been given, he said, "This is worthless." Hiram is in 1 Kings 5. Excuse me. It was not David, it was Solomon. It was Solomon. Yeah, 1 Kings. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the story of our Lord, so that we can hear his voice through the scriptures and see him act. And we're thankful for Paul and all of the epistles that explain to us more clearly what Jesus taught and what he wants. So we ask, Father, that you will make him as clear to our mind's eye as any object we can think of. May Jesus Christ be as near to us as our next breath. May we seek him in all of our enjoyments. May we honor him in all of our thoughts and actions. And help us, Father, never to make him just a part of our life, but the hub of the wheel, that which makes everything else go. We're reminded, Father, of the words of C.S. Lewis, that he believed in the sun, S-U-N, not only because he could see the sun with his eyes, but because of what the sun was able to show him in everything else. So we believe in Jesus Christ, not only for who he is and what's been revealed to us in your word, but because he makes everything else make sense. He helps us to see life in its truest perspective. And we thank you for him. Help us to avoid anything that dims our passion for him or for your word, whether it be good or bad. And it may be that it's good at one time and then we have to say, no, I can't do that again for a while because it's becoming too important to me. Help us, Father. Help us to see him and love him and worship him until we reach heaven where faith becomes sight. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.